place on earth. So thanks for joining us. I know some of you may have been expecting a dissertation on Kwanzaa, but you came to the wrong site. No. The area where I live now is controlled by an organization called Florida Deluxe Villas, and it's interesting because the prior owners were Holiday Villas, and they began to paint all of the buildings in our complex a color that reminds me of smoked salmon. So now I'm calling the neighborhood Florida Deluxe Villas. But some of you may have heard of the Catskill Mountains as the womb of many great comedians. There's the area known as the Borscht Belt. When I was a child, of course, I used to hang out there, and I remember one summer we were having a party outside at one of the Catskill Mountain resorts, and we were swapping stories, and so, you know, and one fellow said, "Why can't they keep the Jews in jail? Because they eat lox." Yeah. I have a dreidel that I brought. I didn't make it out of clay. I have a little dreidel here that I brought, and I'm going to spin it, and the crowd is now enraptured. In fact, we have a massive gnosis taking place here. No, but I wanted to make a couple, I want to make a comment about the dreidels, something that came to my attention. I'm going to modify it somewhat, though, because I believe I'm justified in doing so. But the four sides of the dreidel have a symbolism in terms of the four kingdoms that rule from the time of the captivity of the Jews until the time of the coming of the Messiah. And so as I'm looking at this dreidel, you have the Nun, which could stand for Nebuchadnezzar, and that begins the Chaldean Empire, that, you know, begins the cycle. Then I find He for Haman or Haman, and he was a major factor in the Medo-Persian Empire, which was the next empire. Then I find the Gimel. Then I find the Gimel. Yeah, anyway, yeah. And that is the word Gadol, the beginning of the word Gadol. And who in history is known as the Great One, more so than Alexander the Great? And so Alexander the Great, of course, begins the Hellenistic empire that ruled over the Jews. And then finally, the final letter, we know it's a sheen, but there's no dot here. So if there were a dot on the left, it would be the letter sin. And that can stand for Seir, which is one of the names of Edom. And Edom in rabbinic Hebrew is a code word for Rome. They didn't want to attack Rome directly, so they used Edom as a code for Rome. So in a kind of loose sense, you could say that Seir stands for the Roman Empire that rules until the second coming of Christ and the culmination of human history. So really, in a way, the four sides of the dreidel, again, kind of point forward into history. But what I want to focus on today is the meeting of those cultures during the third period, the Hellenistic period, because that's very critically important for world history. I'd like to first make a comment to honor the memory of a friend who has died, Dr. Samuel Bakayoko. A lot of you will recognize that name. He was a Seventh-day Adventist scholar, had a very active ministry. And he tried to, in effect, produce a kind of dialogue between the Church of God movement and the Seventh-day Adventist movement. And actually, we do come from the same roots. You know, we were once together back in the pre-Civil War days. I don't mean the Civil War between us and the Adventists. I'm talking about the American Civil War. Back then, the whole movement was together, and then it split into various segments, one of which became the Church of God Seventh Day, which was the forerunner of really, you know, frankly, this group here indirectly has to go back to there as, in terms of church history, if you're going by church history. And so Samuel Bakayoko attempted to, first of all, defend the Sabbath, but then also he tried to encourage his people, the Seventh-day Adventists, to include in their way of life the observance of the holy days. So he while defending the Sabbath, he also attempted to popularize the holy days to the Adventist community. He just recently died. He was almost 71. And I remember sharing the platform with him. Not exactly. I preceded him. We had a meeting of United Church of God people and Adventist people in Phoenix, Arizona, at a beautiful Adventist facility there. And I spoke right before Dr. Bakayoki. There was a two-day meeting, Sabbath, and then the next Sunday. And I had the opportunity that Sunday. It wasn't a service. It was kind of a lecture series, because they, of course, have their services on the Sabbath, the same as we do. But the next day, we continued the lectures, and so I spoke first, and then came Dr. Bakayoki. So we wish his family well, and he'll be missed. If you want to go on your computer, you can find ways of sending messages to the family if you want to. In Matthew 24 and verse 15, we have a very important reference to this historical period. Now, whether or not you're observing Hanukkah, this is the season in which very dramatic events occurred, from 167 to 164 B.C., earth-shaking events. And Christ referred to those events in prophesying what would take place before his return. And in Matthew 24:15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So he said, get out of there when this happens. Well, obviously, you want to have a background as to what he's talking about. He says, the writer here says, let him who reads understand. Well, if you don't know what happened, then it's going to be a hard time understanding what kind of events to look for. Excuse me, let's go to Mark 13. Mark 13. And here's a repetition of that. Matthew was written more for a Jewish audience. Mark was written more for a Roman audience. Mark 13, verse 14. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand, and let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So once again, he points back to that period, the period that brought us to the Hanukkah celebration. With that in mind, then let's go back there. We have a prophecy in Daniel, the 11th chapter. Excuse me. I normally wouldn't do this, but I'll ask somebody to bring me something to drink while I'm doing this. Whoever's handy. Perhaps some tequila. No, actually not. I don't drink when I speak. I don't drink alcohol when I speak, put it that way. When I finish, yes, but not right before or during. But anyway, in Daniel 11:31, we find a prophecy of this abomination of desolation written in advance, but it was the model for what Christ talked about, because when Christ talked about it, it had happened. It had happened once, but it was going to happen again in the end time. So in verse 31, and forces shall be mastered by him. I'm sorry, mustered by him. So first of all, we have Antiochus Epiphanes, this tyrant, who is a type of this end-time dictator who is yet to arise. And for one thing he does is he forcibly invades militarily the holy area. So now the area is taken by force. That's point one. Number two, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. So now idolaters come into temple and spiritually defile it. Number three, then they shall take away the daily sacrifices, so then prohibit the worship of God in that place. And then number four, and place there the abomination of desolation, and replace the worship of God ultimately with pagan worship. So those are the four steps that we see there. And that's what Antiochus did, and that's, of course, what the Jews revolted against, and God gave them success, and in 3 years they purified and rededicated the temple and established the festival of Hanukkah, dedication. But this was a prelude to some event that will yet happen in history. So this is an important season of the year. But what it represents is a terrible confrontation between, one could say the worst of Hellenistic culture with God's way of life. It represents a rather negative meeting of Greeks and Jews. Now, that's not how the Greek-Jewish encounter started. it was a positive thing. When Alexander the Great came to Jerusalem, I read about it a week or two ago, you know, it was positive. Jews and Greeks were getting along. But then we had this period of Antiochus of persecution and oppression. Then we have another meeting of Hebrew culture and Greek culture at the time of Christ. And interesting, what we have there is the Jewish leadership and ultimately the bulk of the Jewish community rejecting Christ and the Greeks accepting him. So ironically, if we're Christians, we in effect are combining a Jewish heritage and a Greek heritage if we're authentic Christians. And I'm calling this talk Jews, Greeks, and the Church of God. Jews, Greeks, and the Church of God. We have to acknowledge, if we're Christians, we have to acknowledge our heritage and our link to the Jews and to the Greeks and the important role that they play in history. And we have to understand that these two peoples are going to have to, in effect, come together, blend their talents together in the future in order to help humankind have a right relationship with God. And they will do that, even though there have been these tensions over the centuries. There will be a blending of the two cultures, the Greek culture and the Hebrew culture. In effect, what you have in Christianity is Hebrew culture and Greek theology. What you have is the Old Testament and a certain way of life that God intends for everybody to observe. He wants to have everybody keeping the Sabbath around the world, everybody keeping the holy days around the world, everybody keeping the dietary laws around the world, everybody handling their economies ethically around the world. But he also wants people to understand his plan of salvation and the importance of Jesus Christ in his plan of salvation. For that, you know, we have to go to the scriptures preserved in the Greek language. For that, we have to go to the New Testament. And for that, we have to think in a way in Greek fashion, in the philosophical the philosophical manner of the Greeks, in order to put together the very beautiful story, the very beautiful truth of Christ and what role he plays in God's plan of salvation. It's made clear in the scriptures written in Greek in the New Testament. So in effect, we have a blending of Hebrew culture and Greek theology. And of course, what the Jews did is they were willing to accept, of course, their own culture. They were willing to be the custodians of the Old Testament and of the Sabbath and holy days and dietary laws. But they rejected the information about the nature of God and God's plan of salvation. This is something that they didn't compute with them, that they didn't respond to. On the other hand, the Greeks accepted that along with the ethics of the Bible, but not the culture. They did not accept the Sabbath, holy days, dietary laws. They didn't accept the culture, Hebrew culture. They accepted Hebrew ethics, and they accepted the Christian theology without the culture. The Jews have accepted the ethics and the culture without the theology. It all has to come together. There are two portions of Scripture, the Hebrew Scriptures and the Aramaic, you know, as well, together, and then the Greek Scriptures. We have to harmonize them and have to put them together in order to understand, in order to really relate to God effectively. As the Bible tells us in Romans, if we go there, Romans 1 and verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Oh, the Jew was offered the New Testament first, but, you know, the establishment said no, so ultimately the nation said no. So then it went to the Greeks. Now, they said yes, but at the same time, they modified it because they didn't want to be, quote-unquote, Jewish culturally. So they rejected the culture that went with it, which God intends to be a part of it. So that's their problem that they'll have to deal with. In Romans, the second chapter, in verse 9, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. In other words, everybody will be punished for sinning, and first of all, those who know better. Verse 10, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, we all understand that the New Testament was preserved in Greek, and it makes no sense otherwise. It was written to Greek-speaking churches. It would make no sense otherwise. The seven churches in the book of Revelation are Greek-speaking churches. In Revelation, God is the Alpha and the Omega. Paul wrote to churches in Galatia, Colossae, you know, Ephesus, Philippi. So it makes no sense for the New Testament not to have been preserved in Greek, which it was. And the Greeks have had great respect for the text. They have preserved the text very carefully. Any scholar can tell you the New Testament text is reliable. On the other hand, the Jews with great care preserved the Old Testament text. Now, at one time, scholars might still have a bit of skepticism about that until the Dead Sea Scroll discovery. And then they found that here were scrolls that were not necessarily standard scrolls, but they were preserved. Just ironically, they were preserved because they were stored away in a dry, dark area. And what they were found, you know, when they were found, it was found that they were not, you know, radically different from the Bibles that we had. You know, so they realized that the Bible had, in fact, been preserved accurately, even from a skeptical scholarly point of view. So we do have the Old Testament intact. We have the New Testament intact. We have it available in all kinds of translations. And I often used to say in the past that, in a way, the best commentary is to have several translations in front of you. If you really compare, and I mean competent translations, you can check, you can read the preface, you can see who did it and why they did it and what their agenda was and who worked on it and all that. You know, my Bible has a preface here and it goes into the background of the translation and so on. And if you have competent professional translations, several of them, and you put them together, you can get a very, very powerful insight on what the Bible's telling us. So, we need to look into that, and I wanted to make a couple of comments. Excuse me. I think we all understand the origin of the Jews. I'd like to go into the background of the Greeks. Let's go to Genesis 10. In Hebrew, the word for Greece is Yavan, or Javan in American pronunciation, J-A-V-A-N, Yavan. And in ancient times, it probably would have been pronounced Yawan. And so that's why we call that area Ionia. The Greeks were the Ionian people. And I believe that the Turks call Greece Yunistan, I believe. If you go to Genesis 10, here you find how the ethnic groups of the world formed from various ancestors, and they were divided geographically and linguistically. And then Genesis 11 goes into it in detail, shows how God gave different languages to the nations. But there's a general table of nations in Genesis 10. And if you go to Genesis 10, and you find the sons of Japheth, this is Genesis 10:2, and you have Gomer, Magog, Madai and Javan. So the Greek peoples are descendants of Japheth through Javan. Now the Greeks call their area Elis or Hellas. They don't have the H sound in Greek. We pronounce it Hellas in English. We talk about the Hellenic civilization. And if you look down in the list of the descendants of Javan in verse 4 of Genesis 10, you have Elisha. So Elisha probably gives us the name Elis or Hellas, which the Greeks call themselves. And then you find the name Dodanim, and Dodanim is also called Rodanim. And Rodanim, that name comes up probably in the Isle of Rhodes, which is one of the Greek islands. So the Greeks are a people who came from Javan, from Japheth, then Javan, and then some of the sons of Javan. Now others of the Japhetic peoples had Oriental traits and moved eastward. But those that had more Caucasian traits continued to mingle with the Caucasian peoples and remained in the Mediterranean world. You know, so Japheth had both Caucasian and Oriental offspring. So he perhaps his wife was what we would call Oriental today. And in fact, there's a tradition that they married each other because they both were born in the year of the horse. No, I'm kidding. But anyway, that's an inside joke because of a movie my family enjoys. But anyway, he probably had the flower drum song. Anyway, but he probably had an Oriental wife, and they had some of their children had those characteristics. And if you look in Genesis 11, God gave certain people certain languages. So he gave the Oriental people certain languages, which, you know, separated them out, and then they migrated away. And then those who had other languages migrated in other directions, you know, so people separated around in various parts of the world. And then, of course, some people drove other people out. You know the whole story. Some people went because they wanted to go someplace. Some people went because they were driven there. But the various nations did go to their various areas. Now, the Greeks were a colonizing people. They spread around. They were seafaring people. And they did interact with ancient civilizations. And it's interesting how much influence they had on Hebrew civilization. A lot of us don't appreciate the fact that the Jewish religion, the Jewish way of life, owes a lot to the Greeks. I mean, just as the Greeks owe a lot to the Jews. I mean, the Greeks have as part of their Bible the Old Testament in Greek. They accept the Hebrew Bible. They also accept additional books that the Jews don't use, but that Jews wrote. You know the story of the Maccabees? If you grew up in a Greek-speaking household, you would have had the first and second Maccabees. You would have read it in Greek. You know, you would have read the story of the Maccabees. It would have been a part of your tradition if you grew up as a Greek, because that material is actually in the Greek Bible. The Greek Old Testament has certain books that the Jewish Old Testament doesn't have, books that are preserved in Greek, such as first and second Maccabees, for example. So the Greeks have taken much from the Jews. At the same time, the Jews have taken a lot from the Greeks. The Greek language the Greek culture has a talent for organizing information, for classifying information. And Greek terminology is used to this day in most Western languages, in most European languages. We use Greek terminology. And even Hebrew culture uses Greek terminology. I'd like to begin by I wanted to talk about seven Greek words that you find in Hebrew. Now, some of them are very technical, but the first one is obvious. I'd like to go to Daniel 3. In Daniel 3, we have the story of the fiery furnace and the setting up of an idol. And in Daniel 3, in verse 5, if you're following along, you might find this interesting. That at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music. Why do they translate it like that? Why do they come up with a phrase like that? In symphony with all kinds of music. Well, that's probably not a good translation, but the reason they said it is because that's the word in the Aramaic. Symphonia. Symphonia. Or symphonia. Symphonia is the Hebrew word. You can look it up. It's actually Aramaic. Look it up in Daniel 3:5. Why do you have a word like symphonia in Daniel? Well, that's obviously a Greek word. So you see that the interaction of the Aramaic culture and Greek culture certainly goes back to the Medo-Persian period, and any historian could tell you that. And you even have this word symphonia in the book of Daniel. It's translated here as the word symphony. But it's interesting, if you study the history of the Talmud, you might be interested to know that some Talmudic terms are actually Greek. One word that you don't know probably, but you could look it up, is apitropos, which is a civil term in Jewish law that has to do with people who are guardians of an inheritance, financial managers. Apitropos, it's a Greek word. Another term that you may know is apikoros. An apikoros is a heretic. That word came from the Epicureans, you know, because the Pharisees were not pleased with the Epicureans. And so a heretic became known as an apikoros, a Greek word, which is still part of Hebrew. And then the term afikomen. Many of you know the word afikomen, the last part of the Seder meal, on the night to be much observed, that final piece of unleavened bread, symbolic of the Passover lamb, has a Greek name to it, afikomen. So some very important terms in Hebrew are actually Greek. Also, a financial term used to collect debts, a prosbul, a decree that was introduced by the Rabbi Hillel, prosbul, the prosbul decree, to help in the collection of debts. That's also a Greek term. How about the Sanhedrin, or Sanhedrin? As you know, the council that ruled the Jews in the time of Christ was called the Sanhedrin or the Sanhedrin. And that's a Greek word. If you look it up, it comes from Greek. So all of those terms that are so important in Jewish life are Greek terms. And also a term you'll find in John 14. I'll turn there. The Holy Spirit is called here Parakletos, the advocate or the comforter, the one who is there to help you. In John 14:26. I'll start in verse 25. These things I've spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Now, the reason, by the way, that it says he is not because the Holy Spirit is he, but it's because the Parakletos is he in Greek. The word for helper is masculine. So the helper is he. The Holy Spirit in Greek is it, but the helper is he. But in any case, this term, Parakletos, actually comes up as well in the Hebrew. If you look at Pirkei Avot, the Ethics of the Fathers, the fourth chapter, the 11th passage, the 11th verse, if you want to call it a verse, it actually uses that same term in Hebrew. It has become a Hebrew term as well. The term paraklete in Hebrew comes from the Greek directly. And that's a term, and Pirkei Avot is studied by all Orthodox Jews. So you see that the point I'm making is that by the time of Christ, Judaism had been to some degree influenced by Greek thinking, Greek modes of thinking. And so in one step, we continue on with that. And the New Testament is presented, in effect, in the Greek language and preserved in the Greek language. There's a kind of logical progression that occurs in history. Now, with that in mind, I want to go to John 10. Because I've used this background in order to explain John 10. Because John 10 is Christ's Hanukkah message. It's what he said on this festival. It's what John chose to emphasize about this festival. Now, John wrote his book with great theological depth, and he showed how Christ could be found in the holy days. But he also added this Jewish holiday of Hanukkah and showed how an understanding of Christ is also bound up in that particular festival. First, he talks about the Festival of Tabernacles on the eighth day. That's between John 7 and John 10, verse 21. Then we move to the next season, the winter, John 10:22, and we come to the Feast of Dedication, or Hanukkah. So in John 10:22, we go from the tabernacle season to the eight days in the fall to the Hanukkah season. Now remember, the Festival of Tabernacles, from a Christian point of view, and from John's point of view, if you go back to John 1, is talking about the fact that Christ tabernacled among us. One of the lessons of the Festival of Tabernacles is the ministry of Jesus Christ, that he tabernacled among us. And in fact, Christ may have been born on the first day of the Festival of Tabernacles and circumcised on the eighth day. Now, if that's true, Mary became pregnant on Hanukkah. So the incarnation occurred on Hanukkah. Mary became pregnant on Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication. And the connection there is, of course, what are we dedicating on Hanukkah? What are we celebrating the dedication of? The temple. And if the temple was the place where God influenced humanity from, in effect, you could say, more than any other spot. The temple was where God's presence was supposed to be, the Shekhinah, you know, God's divine presence. But God superseded the temple, and he came as a person and literally walked the earth for 3 decades. And then did all that he did at the Passover for us. Amazing what God did. So Hanukkah reminds us of that. It reminds us that the temple that the Jews rededicated was merely a type, and that Christ fulfilled that type. He was the antitype, and he superseded the temple. So as we celebrate Hanukkah from year to year, or we remember the history, if we're not keeping the day, we're remembering the history of how the Jews rededicated their temple, remember that it should remind us about the fact that the temple was only a type of Christ, and that, in effect, Christ fulfilled the meaning of the temple when he came bodily and spent those years with human beings. Let's go to John 2. I know I went and sent you to John 10, but let's first go to John 2 so I can cement this point. John 2 and verse 19. Breaking into the middle of a thought. Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." This is because Jesus is both God and man. The man died, but God raised up the man and resurrected the man. You know, the man died and God resurrected him. So that's what he said. Destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. You know, the man, in effect, was the temple for God, you know, because God had become man. And so, the temple was going to be destroyed, meaning, you know, Jesus the man, but that temple was resurrected by God. Verse 20, then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" There had already been 46 years of Herod's embellishment of that temple. He spent even 3 more years after that. It took 49 altogether. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. And now even his apostles didn't understand till later. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. All right, so the temple was a type of Christ, and the rededication of the temple on Hanukkah should remind us of the role that Christ plays in God's plan of salvation. Should bring us back to that. If we've strayed a little bit from it, or if we've gotten a little wishy-washy about it, or cloudy about it, should get us back, you know, back to the basics, so to speak. In other words, the divinity of Jesus Christ is a critical principle in Christianity. We are Christian commandment keepers. We keep God's commandments as Christians, understanding that, you know, the divinity of Jesus Christ, which is a cornerstone of what we understand. Now let's go to John 10, and let's talk about what Christ talked about on Hanukkah. This is the Sabbath during Hanukkah, and I'm talking to you about what Christ said at this very season. So I'm on John 10, 22. And I'm giving you background to try to understand. The background I'm giving you is this. It took the Greek-speaking world to explain these things and to preserve this doctrine, because the Jews, of course, the leadership of the Jews did not want to accept it. And so, many Jews became Christians initially, but after a while, most Jews went one way and Christians went another. And so, and of course, most Christians rejected, as I said, the culture that goes with God's teachings. And so you have Gentile Christianity with its own ways of doing things, and then you have the Jews who have preserved the culture of God's way of life, but not having the full story. So you have, in effect, you know, both sides with part of the answer and not the whole answer. So our community bridges that gap, you know. Our community puts the picture together. As small as we are, but that's what we're doing. We're putting together, you know, the Old and New Testament, making a, you know, the composite. All right, so let's go to John 10 and verse 22. Now it was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem. It was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." You're not going to listen to me, but at least if you see what I'm doing, you need to have some respect for what I'm doing. He performed great miracles. He healed the sick. And they should have respected those miracles. He wasn't doing harm to anybody. Nobody could say, you know, that he did him any harm. He never did anyone any harm his entire life. "But you do not believe because you're not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." So this is one of the lessons of Hanukkah. You may remember that at the time of Hanukkah, Antiochus had polluted the temple, had tried to destroy God's way of life, but there were those people who stood firm for the truth and who were able to drive him out. So in effect, it was a separation there of God's people from those who were betrayers. You know, so God's flock, in effect, came together, and God gathered together his people and blessed them. In fact, I want to go back to Daniel 11, where I was before. Daniel 11. Verse 31. And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. Those who do wickedly against the covenant he shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God... Let's go back to this. Those who do wickedly against the covenant he shall corrupt with flattery. So Antiochus did have people who were traitors, who were willing to compromise, who were willing to forsake what they knew for goodies, for power, for wealth, whatever it is, recognition. They were willing to get on the bandwagon and go with the flow. And then there were others who resisted. Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. These are the Maccabees, Judah the Hammer, and his brothers under Mattathias, who established the Hasmonean dynasty, the priests who ruled over the Jews for the next century or so. And so God's people were gathered together. And so that's what Christ is referring to here in John 10. You know, just as at Hanukkah, we were dividing, you might say, the sheep from the goats, we're doing the same here. And I know who my people are, and I'm going to preserve them. But you are not of my people, unfortunately. You know, you're not listening. You don't want to listen. Verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they know me, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Then he says, I and my Father are one. Now remember what had happened in verse 24. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. So he went one step beyond that. He said, not only am I the Messiah, but I am God in the flesh. I and my Father are one. Now that was way more than they bargained for. But you know, their own scriptures should have told them that. I'd like to turn to some verses along those lines. Let's go to Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23. Let's go to verse 3 of Jeremiah 23. Behold, the days are coming, says the Eternal, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. Okay, the Messiah, right, who is the descendant of David. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. I'm in verse 6. And this is his name by which he shall be called, Yahweh Tzidkenu, the Eternal our righteousness. Wow, that's what you're going to call the Messiah? Yahweh Tzidkenu? That's what a name. The Eternal our righteousness. Now that's kind of a hint there about what God is really going to do. Let's go to Isaiah 9. In verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. Now at this time of year, there's a lot of emphasis on an infant. And then there's very little emphasis the rest of the year on his ministry and not much on his second coming. There is some emphasis on his death, I'll admit, and on the crucifixion. There is emphasis on that. But there doesn't seem to be that much about his human ministry in terms of trying to really evaluate what he said and try to live up to it. And then as far as his second coming, there are some who seem to specialize in that, in some ways. But The culture seems to emphasize more the infant and then the dead Christ on the cross. Those seem to be the most poignant, the images most people have are either of the baby or the dead Christ on the cross. Those are the two images that are most part of the culture. But look, it goes on to say that he's going to be a ruler. And he didn't do that in his first coming, so he has to come again, because he surely was not a ruler in his first coming. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called, look at what his name is going to be called, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Wow, that's what we're going to call this child. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David, and this, of course, is what you read in Luke 1, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to inherit it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the eternal host will perform this. So there's a certain interest, when you read those verses, you see, okay, he's the descendant of David, but yet he's given all these divine titles. What's going on here? Well, we understand what's going on because we understand the story. You know, that yes, he was a descendant of David, but he also was divine. Because God had become human, and to become human, he had to have human ancestry, and he chose the family of David. And then he chose, of course, Mary, and he chose Joseph to be the adopted father, but he became a fertilized egg in the womb of Mary and had that ancestry as a result, which was part of the promise. So he was both Davidic and divine. Now, as I said, the Jews were not willing to accept that then and considered it blasphemous, in fact, because you see what happens here. Let's go back to the story here. John 10, verse 30. He says, I and my Father are one. Now, remember, this is happening during Hanukkah. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. So you see, he was martyred on Passover. He could have been martyred during Hanukkah. Didn't work out that way. That wasn't the time. He escaped. But, people tried to get rid of him even during this holiday, just that it turns out that they failed. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them. It's interesting the answer he gave them. Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? That should have given them some food for thought. I mean, what harm had he done anyone? As I said, he did so many people so much good. The Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. That was their upset. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law? Now, when a Jew talks about the Torah, the law, he doesn't just mean the five books of Moses. He's referring to the body of literature by which we live our lives. So it includes the entire Bible. So he says, this is not written in your law. I said, you are gods. Well, where's that written? That's written in Psalm 82. And Psalm 82 is recited every Tuesday. In the time of Christ, every Tuesday, the Levites recited Psalm 82 in the temple. And today, in every Orthodox synagogue, every Tuesday, they recite Psalm 82. So let's look at Psalm 82. Because they all knew it by heart. When he referred to that verse, they could have said all eight verses. Let's go to Psalm 82. Now, it was kind of a subtle attack on them, and later on he was much more explicit. When he finally did give his life on Passover of 31 AD, if you read Matthew 23, he was quite explicit in condemning the religious establishment of that day, in condemning the leadership of that time period. Now, by the way, we are learning more and more about our own leadership in terms of business leadership, labor leadership, you want to name it. And, people are getting more and more, I think, disillusioned when they hear about what goes on. You know, people are talking about belt tightening and sacrifices that have to be made and help that needs to be given and so on. And then you find these lavish resorts that people go to and all these things that are going on. But, you know, so people are getting a different perspective now on leadership maybe and what's going on. But let's go on to Psalm 82. A Psalm of Asaph. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. Now, this is the way it's translated here. It says in the original that Elohim stands in the congregation of El. So he stands in the congregation of God. But what in effect he's judging over the people that are ruling in his name. He's judging over the establishment of his nation, which is a theocratic nation. So he's in effect judging the church, you could say, as well as the state of that time. It says he judges among the gods. See, the word Elohim in the Bible refers to God, but the word Elohim can also be a word referring to judges. Let's go back to Exodus 21 and verse 6, because it theoretically means the mighty ones in terms of what it means, the mighty ones. So it does refer to God. It's one of his titles, but it also can mean judges, those who have the power in a community. Did I say to go back to Exodus 21? Okay. Exodus 21 and verse 5. This is talking about a person who wants to remain your servant permanently. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. 6. Then his master shall bring him to the judges. And the word there is Elohim. So there it refers to judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. So anyway, so the term Elohim, the mighty ones, it can be a title referring to God. You know, it can mean God, G-O-D. It could also mean, as I said, judges. You have to go by the context. So anyway, we're going back here to Psalm 82. He judges among the gods. My margin says Hebrew. My margin says judges or Elohim, literally mighty ones. This is all in my margin, in your margin too, maybe. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah, think about it. Mull on this. A double standard. People getting away with things that they shouldn't get away with. And see, all of this is implied in what Christ said to them. Because he didn't have to quote the whole psalm. They knew it. So there was a lot of subtle attack going on there. And later on, he got explicit with it when it was time for him to be martyred later on. If you look at Matthew 23, that expands on this theme. Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. This is what leaders are supposed to do. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. So the fish stinks at the head. When the leadership is corrupt, then the whole nation becomes destabilized. And turmoil sets in. Years ago, I saw the movie Nicholas and Alexandra, and it kind of brings out what happened as right before the Russian Revolution. The Tsarist regime had come to the point where it was very corrupt, and the society was deteriorating. At the top, there wasn't proper leadership, and the whole society just went, you know, helter-skelter. Verse 6, I said, you are gods, you are Elohim, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. So you're the powers. I gave you that authority. I'm not denying you have that authority, just as Christ said in Matthew 23. The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, but don't copy them. You are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. You know, what's the expression? The bigger they are, the harder they fall. All through history, very powerful people have been there. Now they're gone. You know, they come, they go. You're no different. So you had better realize that you're going to be held accountable. You're not going to be there forever. You're not going to get away with what you're doing forever. So finally, it ends with a prayer. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. You know, we know the cycles come and they go. we have the you know, the government, it gets abusive, we get, then there's those reforms, then some new oppression occurs, and reform again, you know, and the cycle goes up and down, you know, and finally we want to bring it to a halt. We want a government that is stable and beneficent, you know, permanently beneficent. Well, that will come with God's kingdom. And so we pray, arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. That's the ultimate answer to what we find, to the problems that we find in politics. The ultimate answer is God's kingdom. But he addressed these people as gods because they did have greater, I mean, they have life and death authority. And that, you know, they have a godlike authority in society. So what are they going to do with it? So then let's go back to John 10. So he was saying, look, in your own Bible, you can see that people are called gods from a certain point of view. They have tremendous power. So I'm just trying to be honest and tell you who I am. I'm going back to John 10. Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. Remember that this is an important principle. When something is in the Bible, it is true. Scripture cannot be broken. Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? I'm using terminology from your own verse scriptures. Think about it. Before you just raise your stone and want to kill me, first think about it. Go over the material. And he goes on to say, if I do not the works of my Father, do not believe me. So he's saying, you know, I'm not telling you just to believe me because I said so. See what I'm about. Verse 38. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Now, they could not handle that. Once again, he had equated himself with God, and they couldn't handle it. Verse 39, therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. So he did not allow them to do that. He got away. So God delivered him as he delivered his people on Hanukkah, on the first Hanukkah. He delivered Christ and his disciples. Not that much is said about how it all happened. It would seem that it would be miraculous, but not much is said. It's a very, very terse account here. Verse 40, and he went away again beyond the Jordan, so he went over to the east bank. Now, there were a lot of Jews living on the east bank in those days. Now, today is the country of Jordan, and Jews aren't living there now, but there were a lot of Jews living there then, too, and many Gentiles, too, in the east bank. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. So the people there had been exposed to the ministry of John the Baptist, and so they were ready to listen. Because John had prepared them. He said somebody greater was coming. Verse 41. Then many came to him and said, John performed no sign. John did no miracles. Because he was not the final Elijah. He was the Elijah to come, but not the final Elijah. The final Elijah will do miracles. Now, John did not. Then many came to him and said, John performed no sign. But all the things that John spoke about this man were true. And many believed in him there. So you could say that on Hanukkah of 30 AD, Christ was almost martyred, but he escaped. And then he went over to the, you know, I think, northeast of where he had been. And there, or at least east of where he had been, and there many people did respond to him. So his community grew during Hanukkah. There was an expansion in the community because they did understand that here was somebody special. So you see, it was on this very festival that Christ revealed his identity to his people. And unfortunately, you know, it led to controversy. So to summarize what I'm talking about today, Hanukkah is a time of confrontation in the past between Hellenistic civilization and Jewish civilization. Ultimately, the Jews did accept the Bible. Ultimately, they became the custodians of the New Testament. Jews continued to be the custodians of the Old Testament, but unfortunately rejected the New Covenant. Unfortunately, however, the Greek-speaking world, while accepting the New Testament, rejected its much of the background that should go with it. You know, they in effect rejected many of the commandments that are a part of God's way of life. So both sides are going to have to, you know, come to a certain acknowledgement, you know, of their error and accept the entire package. Jews are going to have to accept Jesus Christ. Greeks are going to have to accept the commandments. Excuse me. But we can give credit to the Greek-speaking world for explaining a lot of the theology, for putting down in very clear form an understanding of how God works, of God's nature, how Christ can both be human and divine. You know, the matter does require some thought, does require some discussion, and I haven't really had time to go into that today, but I just want, you know, to make sure that we all understand and respect the role of the Greek-speaking world in preserving that information for us, preserving the fact that there's more to an understanding of God than what the Jews had in the first century. What they had was fine as far as it went. They needed to understand God more fully. There is only one God, but we have to understand more fully how he works, how he interacts with us and what his nature is. When we understand that, then we have a fuller understanding of God's plan of salvation and the role and of the role of Jesus Christ. And we certainly can have great respect then for what God has done, and a greater love for God than ever before when we understand what God did for humanity. And that's why in Acts 4 we are told that is essential for us to be saved. We must understand what God did for us, because that way we really have an appreciation for God and his character and personality. That God became a fertilized egg in the womb of Mary. That he went through infancy and childhood and adolescence and adulthood. That he went through everything that he went through. The humiliation and rejection. The trial. The torture. The beating. The incarceration. The taking away of all property and all reputation. Finally, a slow agonizing death. All of that. That he went through all of that for each of you who are listening to this. That God actually did that for you, for me. You know, that the eternal, omniscient, omnipotent God did that for each of us. It's such a powerful truth. It's essential to understand it in order to have a right relationship with God and in order to be saved. And that's why it says in Acts 4, verse 11, quoting from the Hallel, which is recited at this time of the year by the Jews, quoting from the Hallel Psalms, you know, in particular Psalm 118, verse 22. This is Acts 4:11. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So really the only way to have a right relationship with God leading to eternal life in his family is to have that understanding. And as I said, the Greek-speaking world has preserved that for us, and it is to their great credit. I'd like to go to Isaiah 66. At the end of Isaiah, there's a prophecy that Jews would interact with Greeks in a very positive way, having been converted, having become servants of Jesus Christ. They then would go out and influence the Greeks to do the same. In Isaiah 66 and verse 18. For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. Isaiah 66, 18. Verse 19. I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape I will send to the nations, to Tarshish and Pul and Lud, who draw the bow, and Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off, who have not heard my fame nor seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. Notice it mentions Javan here, Greece, the Greek-speaking peoples. You know, they're now going to know about God. And they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Eternal out of all nations. So the captive Israelites are going to be brought back. On horses and in chariots and in litters, on mules and on camels, to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, says the Eternal. As the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Eternal. And I will also take some of them for priests and Levites, says the Eternal. So you heard about the priests and the Levites. You have a priest talking to you now. Well, besides the Kohanim and the Levim among the Jews, among Israel, there'll also be spiritual leaders among the Gentiles, including among the Greeks. You know, God is going to bring some of them into his ministry. This is a prophecy which already has been fulfilled historically. and will be so even more in the future. So we can look forward in the future to a wonderful cooperation between Hebrew civilization and Greek civilization, as people have a full understanding of God's way of life. I'd like to finish then by going to the book of Revelation in verse 21, Revelation 21. And here, using the Greek alphabet, which came from the Hebrew alphabet, by the way, as you know. It originally was Aleph Bet, then it became Alpha Beta, you know the story. And so we have the Greek alphabet, which comes from the Hebrew alphabet, but here in Revelation 21, it's being written in Greek, and so we're using the Greek alphabet. So in Revelation 21:6, and he said to me, "It's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." So at this point in history, when we come to the climax of history, anybody who really wants to be a part of God's family can be a part. Verse 7, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." So at that time in history, Hebrew culture and Greek theology will blend, and people will have a true understanding of God's way of life and God's nature. And I'm certainly looking forward to that time. So thank you for enduring there. There was a little bit of coughing in it, but I'm glad I was able to get the message out anyway, to cough it out, as it were. You know, and thanks to my wife for I've been drinking prodigious quantities of water. That fits very well with the end of that verse about the water of life. You know, I've been drinking a lot of physical water here. Anyway, so enjoy the rest of Hanukkah if you're keeping it, and enjoy the rest of the Sabbath. I hope you're keeping the Sabbath. And have a wonderful week ahead. Again, our condolences go out to the family and friends of Dr. Bakayoki. So to those of you who've heard this message, all the best to you and yours.